We've looked at the bad news, and now we've gotten a picture of this idea of multi-generational vision. From here, we want to begin to make it even more practical. And so we want to look at this idea of discipling our children and what that means and what it entails. Back in our passage of Scripture, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we see this here clearly in our passage there in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And this introduces to us three phases. There are three phases to this process as we look at this text. The first phase is the discipline and training phase. The second phase is what I like to call the catechism phase. And then there's the third phase, which is the discipleship phase. Okay? This is a process that we go through. Now, there are objections when you begin to speak like this, when you begin to talk about discipling our children, being purposeful and systematic in our approach to raising our children. There are people who begin to say, well, you know, it seems to me that you're sort of presuming upon God. You know, it seems to me that you're treating this as though, you know, if you just follow this process, then you're automatically going to be able to produce Christian children. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is not about guaranteeing that our children will be Christian. We can't guarantee that our children will be Christian. And yet, we do this because it is commended to us. Listen to this. This objection, however, like the one to the effect that the doctrine of election discourages all motives to exertion, is completely answered by the great principle which we hold and teach, namely, that the means as well as the ends are foreordained. That God foreordains the means as well as the ends. God's decree that the earth should be fruitful did not exclude, but included the sunlight, the showers, the tillage of the husbandman, etc. If God has foreordained a man to have a crop of corn, he has also foreordained him to plow and plant and cultivate and to do all other necessary things to secure the crop. Do you see that? So, you know, I'm a farmer and I believe in the sovereignty of God. Does that mean that I don't do everything that I've learned to do as a farmer in order to bring forth healthy crops? Does that mean that I just sit there and look at the ground and hope that it produces? Or do I do everything in my power, knowing that I could still do everything in my power and God could send a drought and I could still not have a crop, right? So the fact that I am working towards this doesn't mean that I'm not trusting in the sovereignty of God. We can trust in the sovereignty of God to bring us children, but there's some other things that we need to do too. That's all I'm going to say about that, okay? You don't just sit there. There are things that we do. And so I trust that God is the one who saves my children. I trust that God is the one who saves sinners, but I still preach the gospel because God uses the gospel. Amen? And so we raise our children in this way, not because we believe that it guarantees that God will bring us Christian children, but because it's commended to us and it's commanded of us, and because God foreordains the ends as well as the means. The means is that we would teach. So in the first phase, discipline and training. In this phase, we tell our children, give me your attention. Give me your attention. Because of the way that, you know, human babies come into this world, it is quite necessary that we pay more attention to them than they do to us when they're born. They won't survive, right? They're not like babies in the animal kingdom. They're babies in the animal kingdom and they're born and a couple of minutes later, they're up running around, right? Human babies, not so much. Human babies are utterly dependent. And so we must pay much more attention to them than they do to us. But there must come a time where we communicate them to them very clearly that from now on, it's different. Up to this point, your survival has depended upon me paying more attention to you than you do to me. After this point, your survival depends on you paying more attention to me than I do to you, okay? And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." 1 Samuel 10. That is one of the scariest passages of scripture in the entire Bible. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 14. It's one of the scariest passages of scripture in the entire Bible. It really is. It's for a parent, it shakes you to your core. Now, notice that God did not say that the sin of Eli's sons were not their own fault. He didn't say that he wasn't going to punish them for their sin. He didn't say that somehow Eli could have stopped the sin from happening, but Eli did not restrain them. Listen to this from John Wesley. Speaking of this passage, "He contented himself with a cold reproof and did not punish and effectually restrain them. They who can and do not restrain others from sin make themselves partakers of the guilt. Those in authority will have a great deal to answer for if the sword they bear be not a terror to evildoers." Now imagine this, if you will. You're walking down the street here in Melbourne, and there is a group of young men. These group of young men surround an old woman, and they proceed to beat the old woman and take her purse and take her money and leave her there in the street. Now, as you watch this, you look over and there is a police officer who stood there and watched the whole thing. The lady's down on the ground, she's been assaulted, she's been robbed, and there is a police officer with a badge and a uniform and a gun, and he didn't do anything. Now imagine you walk over to this police officer and you say to the police officer, "Why didn't you stop that?" "Oh, well, you know, I can't change a person's heart." Huh? Or how come, "Why didn't you stop that?" "Well, you know, that's how they are at that age." "Well, why didn't you stop that?" "Well, I would really like for them to become law-abiding citizens of their own free will." Now we chuckle. But you realize the answers that I've given are the answers that parents give as it relates to their children. "Why do you not restrain them?" "Well, you know, they have free will." "Why do you not restrain them?" "Well, you know how they are at that age." "Why do you not restrain them? I really want them to come to, you know, faith on their own and not be coerced and not so on and so forth." There is the hypocrisy. We look at a man in authority who doesn't do his job. No one is saying to the police officer, "You should have changed those men's hearts." What we're saying to him is that you should have done everything in your power to restrain them as best you could. That's parenting. I can't change my children's hearts, but I can restrain them to the best of my ability. Alexander McLaren, commenting on the same passage, "We may learn from Eli how cruel parental laxity is and how fatal mischief may be done by neglect of the plain duty of restraining children. He who tolerates evil, which it is in his province to suppress, is an accomplice, and the blood of the doers is red on his hands." Matthew Henry, commenting on the same passage, "Those who do not restrain the sins of others when it is in their power to do it make themselves partakers of the guilt and will be charged as joining in." Do you notice a pattern here? All of these commentators are saying the same thing. When you have authority and opportunity to restrain and you don't, you become as guilty as the doer. If you say you cannot restrain your children, this is no excuse. For it is a sign, excuse me, that you have brought up your children without government, that your children regard not your authority. When parents lose their government over their children, their reproofs and counsels signify but little. How many parents are there who are exceedingly faulty on this account? How few are there who are thorough in maintaining order and government in their families? How is family government in a great measure vanished? And how many are as likely to bring a curse upon their families as Eli? This is one principal ground of the corruptions which prevail in the land. This is the foundation of so much debauchery and of such corrupt practice among young people. Family government is in a great measure extinct. By neglect in this particular, parents bring the guilt of their children's sins upon their own souls, and the blood of their children will be required at their hands. Jonathan Edwards. Interestingly enough, we think that this whole thing of kids being out of hand, we think that's brand new. Jonathan Edwards is speaking in the middle of the 1700s. And he's saying children are out of control. Parental laxity is overwhelming. And it was nothing compared to what it is today. We don't believe in parenting anymore. In fact, in many countries, we outlaw parenting. So in this phase, what are we doing? How are we restraining? What are we doing? Well, back in our passage, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Honor your parents. Obey your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise. So if somebody's going to obey, quite simply, it means that they learn to do what they're told. It's real simple, right? Somebody tells you to do something and you don't do it, you have disobeyed. So if we're going to teach our children to obey, we must teach them first and foremost to do what they're told. Simple enough, right? If my children are to be obedient, they have to learn to do what they're told to do. If they don't do what they're told to do, they're being disobedient, which is sinful. It's a violation of this clear teaching. Do it when they're told. If I tell you to do something and you do it, but in your own time later on when you feel like it, that is delayed obedience. And there is this very complex Greek word for delayed obedience, and it's disobedience. Delayed obedience is a form of disobedience. So our children need to learn to do what they're told, and they need to learn to do it when they're told. And then finally, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. They need to do it with a respectful attitude. So if you don't do what you're told, you're in sin. If you don't do it when you're told, you're in sin. If you don't do it with a respectful attitude, you're in sin. So the clucking of the tongue and the rolling of the eyes, the blowing of the breath, the stomping of the feet, the slamming of the doors. This is dishonor. It is sinful, and it is not to be tolerated. If we're tolerating it and we're not restraining the sin of our children, and we're as guilty as they are. Amen, somebody. So what do we avoid? One, avoid inconsistency. Two, we avoid anger. And three, we avoid contradiction. What do I mean by inconsistency? You know, the most common form of inconsistency is we require one level of behavior at home and another when we're away. In other words, see, for most parents, they don't want their children to obey because they desire their children to be conformed to the truth of Scripture. They want their children to obey so that they're not embarrassed. And so when we're out in public, we have this very high standard for obedience, while at home, we're completely lax because nobody's watching. That's called fear of man, which is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is not good parenting. Another form of inconsistency is dad has one standard, mom has another. That's inconsistency. And it starts off being confusing to the children, and then it's not confusing at all. They learn how to manipulate it. If you want this, go to that parent. If you want that, go to the other parent. Because they're not on the same page. And they are woefully inconsistent. They do not agree. They're not a unified front. They're not parenting together. In fact, they're not parenting at all. They're just sort of managing the situation as it comes. They've got no game plan. They've got no standard. And we can work that to our advantage. And our children learn to manipulate. Again, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Okay? These are the two most common forms of inconsistency. All right? Another form of inconsistency is when we parent in according with something other than Scripture. And so we say on the one hand that we're Christians and we believe the Bible, and then on the other hand, we are following the latest secular psychotherapeutic forms of parenting for our children. That's inconsistent. That's inconsistent, okay? Another thing that we avoid, we avoid anger. We avoid anger. We don't parent with anger. I gave you an example here of yelling. I used to be a yeller. I remember early on, as early as a parent, you know, just I used to. Yelling. And my wonderful wife just sort of came to me one day and she said, you know, sweetheart, darling, my love. You really don't need to yell at anyone. You are like a very large, deep, dark, milk chocolate, intimidating man. With a big, scary voice. Yelling is not necessary. You know, there's another thing that I learned is that because I am a big, scary man with a big, scary voice, when I use yelling and intimidation with my children, they obeyed me, but they didn't obey my wife because she doesn't instill the same fear that I do. And I had taught them to respond to anger. As we'd say to back home, are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Here's the other problem. James makes it very clear. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, oftentimes what we do is we want to be angry. And here's what we're saying as parents. I want you to know how, we're not using the words, but we like blow up. And when we blow up and the veins are popping and we're screaming, what we are saying without words is, I want you to be fearful of this right now. And when you think about doing this again, I want you to think about how angry I am so that you won't do it because you fear my anger. If they do that, then we've made them idolaters. And they don't seek righteousness for righteousness' sake. They seek it because they fear you and not God. That's idolatry. That's what angry parenting gets. Idolatry. And it's sinful and it's arrogant, and it's self-serving, and it's faithless, and it's godless. We do not parent in anger. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's unfruitful. What else do we avoid? Avoid contradiction. For example, counting and repeating ourselves excessively. Counting. Johnny, you need to go pick that up. Johnny, one, two. Now, here's what we just did. We just said, Johnny, you don't need to do what I say when I say it. You need to do it somewhere between when I say it and when I count to three. Instead of counting, or before you count, here's what you need to do. Just to be completely honest with Johnny, you need to say, Johnny, Daddy's about to teach you something. I'm coaching you right now. I'm giving you a skill right now. The skill is called delayed obedience, which in the Greek is disobedience. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you to do something. And then after I tell you to do it, I'm going to count, which means that I'm going to train you in delaying your obedience, which means that I'm going to train you in sinfulness. Don't count. You're teaching your children not to do what you say when you say it. That's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. Or repeating yourself excessively. You know, the kid's sitting there with his friends and, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, his mates are going, hey, didn't your mom want you to, like, clean up now? No, she really doesn't. Why? Do you see the veins in her neck? No. Has she used all of my given names? No. We got several minutes left. That's a contradiction. That's teaching them that you don't mean what you say when you say it. You only mean it when you have reached, guess what, anger. When you're out of control. We should be calm. I have this picture in my mind. You know, if you're doing it right, your children should be playing. They should go, shh, wait a minute. Did you hear my mom? I don't think so. You don't think so? That's not no. So that means that she could have said something, right? Okay, let's clean up. Why? Just in case she said clean up. Because she's not going to tell us again. What do we employ? Number one, employ encouragement. It's amazing how our children respond to encouragement, especially when they're small. Unbelievable. You know, they draw you something and you go, this is awesome, that's great. And they smile and it looks like their face is going to break. And what do they want to do? They want to do it again. And they want to do it again. And they want to do it again. They want to please you. Encourage your children. It's a tool. God puts them in that position. And it's useful for them to learn what pleases you. Okay? Use encouragement with your children. Secondly, use instruction with your children. It's amazing to me how many times people jump all over their children for not doing something, but they've never taught them how to do it. Johnny, you need to share. You ever taught Johnny how to share? Well, I told him to share. Yeah, but did you teach him how to share? Well, I just, you know, because I told him to share. Yeah, but have you ever coached him in sharing? Imagine he goes out, you know, to play some soccer, and the coach just sort of throws the soccer ball out there and tells them to go get in position and run their drills. But he never taught them their drills. And then he just climbs all over them for not doing what he never taught them to do. Johnny, you need to greet people properly. You ever taught him how to do that? You ever sit down and take 10, 15 minutes and say, hey, Johnny, we're getting ready to go somewhere. And when we go, you're going to meet new people. And when you meet these new people, we're going to have to greet these new people. And there's a proper way to greet these new people. And we're going to practice here for a while so that you know how to do it. And when you greet these new people, you're going to stand up straight. You're going to look them in the eye. You're going to speak clearly. You're going to say, "Hi, my name is Johnny." You're going to put your hand out. You're going to shake their hand. You're going to grip their hand firmly, but you're not going to squeeze. You're going to be a nice firm grip. You know, you're going to shake their hand. And you're going to say, "Nice to meet you." And then you go and you're going to do it. And you go, "Okay, Phil, I'll be you, Johnny. And here, you're going to do it. And I'm going to look you in the eye. I'm going to do this. I'm going to shake your hand firmly. I'm Johnny. Nice to meet you. Da, da, da." Great. You see that? All right, now you get to be Johnny. Now you do it. And I'm the stranger. And Johnny will do it. And he'll get the steps out of order. And you go, "That's okay. We'll do it again." And then he does it again. And you go, "Great, that was awesome, that's wonderful." And then you go to the place where he's going to meet the new people. And before you meet the new people, you say, "Remember what we practiced?" You're going to get a chance to do it. And you review it again. And now they get there and they go up and they shake their hand and they look at the eye and, "Hi, I'm Johnny, and nice to meet you." And then they finish and you get down on their eye level and you pull them close to you and you go, "Johnny, I don't believe there's ever been a kid in the history of the world who's greeted an adult better than you just did. Johnny's going to look at you and he's going to say, 'Hey, there's somebody else. Let's go do it again.'" How many of us, don't raise your hands, but how many of us as parents have never done that one time for anything that we've expected from our children? We've never taught, practiced, rehearsed, reinforced. Never. And yet we're all over them for things that we haven't actually taught them. We need to instruct our children. We need to be purposeful in the instruction of our children. And then we need to use correction. Please spank your children. Early and often. They need it. Don't take my word for it. God says they need it. I know it's being outlawed all over the world. All over the world, it's being outlawed. It's terrible. God's going to judge us for that. Listen to this, John Wesley. "But some will tell you all this is lost labor. A child need not be spanked at all. Instruction, persuasion, and advice will be sufficient for any child without spanking, especially if gentle reproof be added, as occasion may require." Listen to his answer. "I answer, there may be particular instances wherein this method may be successful." You got a double maybe there, okay? "But you must not in any wise lay this down as a universal rule, unless you suppose yourself wiser than Solomon, or to speak more properly, wiser than God. For it is God himself who best knoweth his own creatures that has told us expressly, 'He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes.' And upon this is grounded that plain commandment directed to all that fear God, 'Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying.'" So what does this mean? Does this mean just we go around wailing on our children and abusing our children? It's always amazing to me, you know, that people immediately, because the culture has gotten us, again, the psychotherapeutic model of parenting, you know, but the spanking is terrible, and you can't do the spanking. The spanking is bad. The spanking is terrible. It's awful. It's bad. It's terrible. You can't do the spanking. You can't do the spanking. If you do the spanking, that's not loving. If you do the spanking, that's hitting, and you teach your children to hit, and our children won't be kind, and they won't be gentle, and they won't be this, and they won't be that. It's amazing. Let me ask you a question. Were children less kind 100 years ago than they are today? Absolutely not. Our children are beasts today compared to children 100, 200 years ago, where it was absolutely common not only for their parents to spank them, but for strangers to spank them if they saw them out doing something that they knew their parents would spank them for. Listen, when I came up, there were people on my street who would, I feared my mother. There were a couple of things I never doubted. I never doubted that my mother loved me with every fiber of her being, and I never doubted that given the right circumstances, she'd kill me. And it would be terrible if somebody on my street caught me doing something. It'll be terrible. They'd spank me and then bring me home. And my mother would spank me for what I did and then spank me for making somebody else have to spank me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But immediately when you bring it up, people talk about abuse and this, that, and the other. It's funny. I bring up the internet and you don't immediately go to porn, right? You get the internet. Oh, my goodness, must be porn. It's the number one use of the internet, by the way, by far. But it's not the automatic assumption. Why? I bring up work and you don't bring up, oh, workaholism, right? That's a thing, right? But that's not, it's not the immediate, it's not immediately where you go. But somebody brings up spanking and immediately we go, abuse, there's abuse. You can't do it because there's abuse. It's ridiculous. Especially when the Bible clearly and unambiguously teaches us to use this tool. But not in anger. Never in anger. There's a rule in our house. There's times when either I will come to Bridget or Bridget will come to me. You know? You know what? You need to spank your child. Because I can't right now. I don't need to do that right now. Wouldn't be a good thing for me to do that right now. Not in anger. And when we do it, we help our children to understand why we're doing it. We help them understand what they've done, what was wrong with what they've done, what the Bible says about what they've done. We help them understand that sin has consequences. When we spank them, we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. We have an opportunity for them to understand that Christ took upon himself their sin and their punishment. And that this is just a picture of what it is that he had to endure because they're sinners. And that they're being reminded that sin is real and the punishment for sin is real. And we reconcile with them. Why? Because we don't punish them with the relationship. See, that's the problem with people who don't spank. If you're not punishing with the rod, you're punishing with the relationship. The rod says, hey, this is not me. This is the law. This is the law. You're learning about the consequences of sin. And the rod is applied, and then there's immediate reconciliation and love and embrace and everything. If you're not using the rod, what are you using? Get away from me. Go somewhere else right now for a while. Don't be around me for a while. You're punishing with the relationship. That's abusive. That's abusive. But when the rod becomes a symbol and you use that and divorce it from, I love you, and they can be spanked and then embraced immediately, and we go out. Justice has been meted out. It has been served. Bam, we're gone. Well, wait a minute. How do we teach them then about grace? Because sometimes we bring them in there, and we've spanked them I don't know how many times that day, and we go, you know what? You know what you deserve right now, right? Yes. But Daddy's not going to spank you. Because right now, I want to teach you about this thing called grace. It's an incredible opportunity, isn't it? Doesn't work if you never spank. Second phase, the catechism phase. In the first phase, it's give me your attention. And the second phase is give me your mind. Give me your mind. And it's important because, you know, in this phase, you know, there's nouthesia and there's instruction and warning. We teach them what to believe and why to believe it. This is important. There's an amazing thing going on is, you know, we're seeing all these young people who are, you know, for various reasons, not understanding the faith or walking in the faith, and we see them getting ready to go off to uni, and we want to, at that time, you know, teach them apologetics and teach them Christian worldview and get them ready and so on and so forth. And the amazing thing about that is that it's way too late. It's way too late. This is something that we start long before that. This first phase of giving your attention, this phase of discipline and training, that phase begins when you begin to see rebellion. And you know it when you see it. And it happens earlier than you think. It happens when you see rebellion. Okay? That's when you begin to apply that process. The second phase, the catechism phase, it begins when the child becomes verbal. And that's going to be different from child to child. But it's when they become verbal. What to avoid? Again, inconsistency, comparison. All children are going to be the same. A one-size-fits-all mentality. That's not what we're talking about here. What do we employ? Scripture memory. Our children need to memorize scripture. Cram it in there. Cram it in there. Get it in there. Cram it in there. And then when you get in there, cram it in there some more. Our children have unbelievable minds. And their ability to memorize things is just uncanny. Get them to memorize scripture. Cram it in there. Okay? Get them to memorize the great hymns of the faith. There's a reason that the great hymns of the faith have survived. It's because they are the highest and best that Christianity has produced over time. And we want them to be familiar with the highest and best that Christianity has produced over time. These things have lasted because of their theological significance. Okay? And it's important. Singing is an incredible way to learn things. We learn things we memorize. You know, when you learn your ABCs, you learn a song, right? So many things that we teach our children, we use a song to teach it to them. We're teaching them theology. Songs are great tools to teach them theology. So we teach them the great hymns of the faith, and they can learn theology. CDs and music that you play in your home that will reinforce this. A catechism that fits your faith tradition. Catechisms are designed to teach confessions of faith. So in order to know what catechism is appropriate, you have to know what your confession of faith is. There's going to be a difference between, you know, my Presbyterian brethren who are going to use Westminster Shorter and Westminster Larger, and myself who's going to use Spurgeon's Catechism or Baptist Catechism. There's going to be differences. They won't be that significant, but there will be some differences. And the problem is we're no longer a confessional people. And when you're not confessional, catechism doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Okay? But our children need to be catechized. Remember when I talked earlier about young people? Well, let me get here from here. What is a catechism? Here's a dictionary definition. A form of instruction by means of questions and answers, particularly in the principles of religion. Two, an elementary book containing a summary of principles in any science or art, but appropriately in religion, reduced to the form of questions and answers, and sometimes with notes, explanations, and references to authorities. You know, we're trying to teach our children apologetics and Christian worldview. What is apologetics? Well, knowing what you believe and why you believe, and being able to communicate that to others in an effective way, right? Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you, right? That's apologetics. Somebody asks you a question about what you believe, and you give them an answer. That's apologetics. So what's catechism? Learning what you believe through a series of questions and answers. Apologetics is the great, catechism is the greatest apologetics tool known to man. And it's for two-year-olds, not for people on their way off to university. People on their way off to university ought to be well catechized. They ought to be well-formed theologians by then. You know, we use catechism for boys and girls, and it's just wonderful. You know, they're just now becoming verbal. These little kids, they don't, you know. And so we do this in the mornings. And who made you? God made me. What else did God make? I made all things. Why did he make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and take care of me. Are there more gods than one? There is only one. And how many persons does one God exist? Three persons. Who are they? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is God? God is the Spirit and doesn't have body like men. Where is God? God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Where do we learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. Who were our first parents? Adam and Eve. Of what were our first parents made? God made the body of Adam out of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam. What did God give of Adam and Eve besides bodies? He gave them souls that will never die. Have you a soul as well as a body? Yes, I have a soul that will never die. How do you know? The Bible tells me so. In what condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. Did they stay holy and happy? No, they sinned against God. What is sin? Sin is any transgression of the law of God. What is meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. What was the sin of our first parents? Eating the forbidden fruit. Why did they eat the forbidden fruit? Because they did not believe what God had said. What happened to our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. What effect did the sin of Adam have on all mankind? All mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. Now, I've given you maybe the first 30 or 40 questions, but do you realize how much theological ground I've covered? And this is for 2 and 3 year olds. Yeah, but it's just rote memorization. They don't know what it means. Yeah, same thing is true about the ABCs, but you don't avoid that, do you? Rote memorization is the foundation of all learning. It's the foundation of all learning. And then eventually these things begin to come up. And so things will happen and, you know, kids will ask questions, right? Like kids are prone to do. They ask these theological questions and, you know, and they'll say something like, just whatever. And whenever they bring up these questions, you point them back to the catechism. And I point back to the catechism question. And then they'll answer the catechism question. They'll go, oh. And eventually, they begin to make the connections themselves. But you give them the framework first, you see. Last phase, the discipleship phase. First phase, give me your attention. Second phase, give me your mind. Third phase, give me your hand. Now we're going to walk together, okay? This is when they reach adulthood. And from a biblical perspective, that's 12, 13 years old. Okay? That's what I'm talking about when I say adult. I mean from a biblical perspective. Here we go from new theseia to paideia. Now this is discipline. This is the idea that we're walking this thing out. We're teaching them to live out what they have come to believe. And we teach them through life-on-life interaction. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is not a class. Discipleship is life-on-life interaction. And this is when we maximize our time together. Here's the great irony. When our children reach this 12, 13-year-old age, the culture tells us that that's when we minimize our time with them because they need more independence and more time with their peers. The Bible says the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. That's when they need us more than they've ever needed us before, okay? When they get to this period in their lives. This is when you reach the discipleship phase. They're still being catechized, but they're well catechized by now. Now you're teaching them how to apply this and how to make it practical. What do we avoid? Avoid shipping your kids off during this critical time. And in much of the world, that's exactly what we do during this time. We send them off to boarding school or we ship them off whatever. This is the last thing we need to be doing. It's the last thing we need to be doing. Avoid discipleship by proxy. God sent them home with you. You have a duty and responsibility. Avoid so-called gender confusion. I say gender confusion because that's the term that we know. People actually don't have genders. People have sexes. Nouns have genders. Okay? People have sexes. Nouns have gender. So, you know, but this is the term that we know, so I use the term that we know. Avoid this confusion, which means that as our sons get older, they need to maximize their time with dad. As our daughters get older, they need to maximize their time with mom. Does this mean that the other parent somehow disappears? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But my sons are growing to be men, and they need to learn that from me. My daughters are growing to be women. They need to learn that from their mother. There are things that I can teach my daughters, and there are things that my wife can teach my sons regardless, but there are some things that a man has to learn from another man and that a woman has to learn from another woman. The Bible makes this clear in Titus 2, does it not? What do we employ? Time together. Time together. Maximize your time together. Interaction with other significant adults. This is important. This is important. We want our children to interact with other significant adults. I love it when we get an opportunity to do this. And it's interesting. I love to do this with my sons. A lot of people think that, you know, because I do this, that I'm kind of more of an outgoing, gregarious kind of person. I'm actually an introvert. I'm not a crowd person. I'm not a big people person. It's not where I draw my energy. I love people. I love the people of God. I give my life to and for the people of God. But I'm energized by my time alone. I really am. I'm a weird introvert. Okay. And when I am in a setting where I'm not doing this, I'm generally not talking. Especially when I'm around people of significance. You know, I don't say much at all. I sit and I listen and I learn. Also, as a young man, I was taught as a young man that if you are a young man in the presence of older men, sit down and be quiet. Whatever you have to say is not important. If you're a young man in the presence of older men, honor them by shutting your mouth and listen to them. If they want something from you, they'll ask you for it. If they don't, close your mouth and you might learn something. To this day, I still practice that. And so when I'm in the presence of aged men, men of experience, it doesn't even matter what area or what field, I close my mouth and I listen so that I can learn. And I love it when my sons have an opportunity to see this. Their father, whom they respect so much, in the presence of older men, sitting silently and learning and saying, yes, sir, and no, sir. And showing them reverence and respect. You see, because if I'm not doing that, but I'm expecting it from my sons, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I need a model for them. The world doesn't revolve around you. And there are all kinds of people who have something to teach you. And so I want them to be exposed to other significant adults. I want that to happen with them. Okay? Would that my father was alive so my sons could be exposed. Thirdly, supervised interaction with peers with a view toward critique. Supervised interaction with peers so that we can watch, so that we can see. So that the father and the 15-year-old son, the father can watch the son, the young teenage son, the 14, 15, 16-year-old son. You can have a conversation. This was a real conversation, by the way. You can have a conversation and say, son, it was interesting. You know, that girl, that what was her name? Yeah, that girl. It was interesting. What do you think about that girl? I don't know. Yeah, you know. I don't know. You know she likes you, right? You know. Yeah, you know it. You know she likes you. I can tell by the way you acted around her. You know she likes you a lot. Oh, okay, well, maybe. Yeah. You know what you need to do about that, right? I don't know. What? You need to avoid her like the plague. Why? Because you're 15 years old and you're not ready to marry her, which means that you are not prepared to satisfy the desires that she has, which means that your only alternatives are to frustrate her and you or to take something that doesn't belong to you. So out of honor and respect for her, you avoid her so that you don't compromise her. See, a dad doesn't get to teach that lesson to his son unless he watches, unless he's there. All right. For the sake of our time, we'll end at this point. And we'll come back and we'll deal with this question of family worship, the most specific application of this idea of family discipleship. But for now, remember, the first phase, discipline and training, what are we saying? Give me your attention. Come on. First phase, what are we saying? Second phase, the catechism phase, what are we saying? Good. Third phase, the discipleship phase, what are we saying? Give me your hand, okay? Give me attention. Give me your attention. Why? Because I have some things to teach you. And if you're not paying attention to me, you won't learn them. Now, give me your mind. Why? Because I have some information that I need to get to you. Now, give me your hand. Why? Because you need to learn how to live in light of the information that I gave you. See, this is the three-step process. Does this guarantee that our children become Christians? No, it doesn't. We cannot guarantee that our children become Christians. However, whether our children are converted or not, it is a blessing to have this kind of discipleship. Okay? It's a blessing to have this kind of discipleship. It's a blessing not only to our children, but it's a blessing to those around us. Listen, folks, here's something that people don't want to acknowledge or admit today. The Western world is much, much better off than the rest of the world. Why? Because of Christianity and the biblical worldview. Look at the places in the world that have the greatest freedom and prosperity, and they are the places where the gospel has flourished. Look at the places that are the darkest in the world, and they are the places where the gospel has not flourished for one reason or another. Look at the places where people are not free and do not have liberties. Look at the places where life is cheap, and they are the places where the gospel has not flourished. You see, there are people, it's quite ironic that you have people now in the Christian part of the world who are railing against Christianity. The feminist movement rails against Christianity. Pray tell, where on planet Earth are women treated better than in the Christian world? Nowhere in the world. Do you want to be a woman in a Buddhist culture? In a Hindu culture? Do you want to be a woman in a Muslim culture? It is so ironic that the feminist movement is flourishing in cultures that have historically been Christian, because it's those cultures that has brought the greatest liberty and dignity to women that the globe has ever seen. Where do you see diversity and people treating one another with dignity and respect, even though they're not like each other? It's in the places where the gospel has flourished. And so even though these cultures are not quote unquote Christian, the residue of Christianity is an incredible blessing. So even when children have not necessarily been converted, having been raised and discipled in this way is a blessing to them and to the culture at large. So there are myriad benefits to this, okay? Our great desire is that our children would be saved. Our great desire is that they would hear and heed the gospel. Our great desire is that they would be born again. That's our great desire. But that's up to God. But we do all that we can toward that end, knowing that it will bear much fruit. Amen?